For these next three Sundays, I shall be bringing a trilogy of messages constituting a kind of beginning for us as a congregation this fall. Three messages which will be sort of a setting for action these next 9 months. Today I'm speaking on the theme, the Christian answer. Next Sunday morning, the you in church. And on the 23rd, the place to begin. Now I want to tell you that the scripture this morning is the background for all three of these messages rather than the basis for them. Except for the last verse, the 14th of Matthew 24, which is the Olivet Discourse. Will you hear the word of our Lord as it is recorded in Matthew 24, beginning at verse 1? And Jesus went out and departed from the temple, and his disciples came to him for to show him the building of the temple. And Jesus said unto them, See ye not all these things? Verily I say unto you, that there shall not be left one stone upon another that shall not be thrown down. And as he sat upon the Mount of Olives, the disciples came unto him privately, saying, Tell us, when shall these things be, and what shall be the sign of thy coming, and of the end of the world? By the way, that word is better translated, the end of the age. And Jesus answered and said unto them, Take heed that no man deceive you. For many shall come in my name, saying, I am Christ, and shall deceive many. And ye shall hear of wars and rumors of wars. See that ye be not troubled, for all these things must come to pass, but the end is not yet. For nation shall rise against nation, and kingdom against kingdom. And there shall be famines and pestilences and earthquakes in diverse places. All these are the beginning of sorrows. Then shall they deliver you up to be afflicted, and shall kill you. And ye shall be hated of all nations for my name's sake. And then shall many be offended, and shall betray one another, and shall hate one another. And many false prophets shall rise and shall deceive many. And because iniquity shall abound, the love of many shall wax cold. But he that shall endure unto the end, the same shall be saved. And this gospel of the kingdom shall be preached in all the world for a witness unto all nations, and then shall the end come. May God the Holy Spirit, who authored these words, bless them to our hearts with understanding. And to God be the glory, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Amen. Will you bow with me in prayer, please? Let the words of my mouth and the meditation of our hearts be acceptable in thy sight, O Lord, our strength and our Redeemer. Amen. The Christian answer. In a word, the Christian answer is the Great Commission. Our civilization is threatened. This fact is universally accepted within that civilization. Indeed, survival is the preoccupation of our civilization today. But what is the nature of that threat? Here, opinion is very diverse. There are those who say communism is the threat. Others say fascism is the threat. Others, thermonuclear war is the threat, to name three. Well, these do threaten our civilization, to be sure. But are they the real threat? By true, biblical, Christian standards, they most emphatically are not. And until and unless we as Christians wake up to this fact, we are going to be no match for any threat, no matter what it is. The Antichrist does not put all his eggs in one basket. He is the master of masquerade, of espionage. He knows how to fake his enemy out of position to get them to tackle the wrong man. You know, there are times when one gets the feeling that if there were no communism, no fascism, and if we had not discovered nuclear fission, there would be no necessity for the gospel. As though Jesus Christ died on the cross 1900 years ago to oppose communism, or to oppose fascism, or to save the world from the threat of thermonuclear war, than which nothing could be farther from the truth. The gospel was needed before men ever knew anything about communism, or fascism, or nuclear fission. There is a master threat behind the threats that I have mentioned. It is the threat without which these others would no longer constitute a threat. It is the root, the ground, the cause of all other threats to mankind. What is it? It is secularism. Secularism is the real threat. In every age, to every generation, to every civilization, to every culture. In the unabridged dictionary, Webster defines secularism in two ways. One, secularism is a system of social ethics based upon the doctrine that ethical standards and conduct should be determined exclusively with reference to the present life and social well-being. Now, he attributes this doctrine to G.J. Holyoake, who lived in the last three quarters of the 19th century. But this doctrine is much more ancient than that. You'll find it in the third chapter of Genesis. You'll find it in the Garden of Eden. Webster's second definition of secularism is this: any view of life, education, etc., or any policy or program referring to such, based on the premise that religion and religious considerations, such as God and a future life, should be ignored or excluded. Now, secularism has many corrupt fruits, of which communism is one, an awful one, but only one. Secularism is godlessness, not atheism. Atheism is the belief in no God. That's one form of secularism. But there's a worse form, It is belief in God that is not taken seriously. Practical atheism, in other words. Believing in God, but living as though it doesn't matter. Believing that God is, and living as though God isn't. It is to hold a doctrine of God while one lives on the basis of a conflicting doctrine. This is secularism in its most insidious, subtle, vicious form. Let me illustrate this. Without going into details, the communist doctrine, and this much can be safely said, is thoroughly materialistic. It believes in neither heaven or hell. It believes that creature comforts in this life are the be-all and the end-all of man, that man has no eternal destiny. Its utopia, theoretically, is a classless society where each has according to his need, and man's animal comforts are guaranteed without any threat or risk of loss. Heaven is to get what one needs here and now. The grave is the end of everything. Now, communists really believe this. And to this, communists are wholly and totally dedicated. The whole of his life is oriented to this doctrine. The goal of his life is its realization. Christians, on the other hand, believe quite differently. However, what happens when secularism infects the church, which it has? We are sick with secularism in the church, this church, every church. What happens when secularism infects Christians? You have Christians who hold Christian doctrine, more or less, but live by communist doctrine. Of course, they don't call it that. We have invented many high-sounding names for it. But it is materialism. It is the doctrine of things. The awesome power of communism is its utter faithfulness to its belief. Its dedication to its doctrine. You remember Whittaker Chambers, a man who spent much time as a communist, devoted much of his life to communism, and was the one who, more than any other man, responsible for the conviction of Alger Hiss. In his book, Witness, he wrote this: communists are bound together by no secret oath. The tie that binds them across the frontiers of nations, across the barriers of language and differences of class and education, in defiance of religion, morality, truth, law, honor, the weaknesses of the body and the irresolutions of the mind, even unto death, is a simple conviction. It is necessary to change the world. Their power, whose nature baffles the rest of the world, because in large measure the rest of the world has lost that power, is the power to hold convictions and act on them. It is the same power that moves mountains. It is also an unfailing power to move men. Communists are that part of mankind which has recovered the power to live or die, to bear witness for its faith.
History is with us, says Khrushchev. We will bury you.
He believes that. He really believes that economic determinism has doomed capitalism. That the death of our Western way of life is inevitable by the very process of history. He believes this. He is absolutely sincere. Now let me ask here, in anticipation of something I'm going to say a little more fully later, what do you suppose would happen if Christians began to live as they say they believe? What would happen if we began to really live as though history is with Jesus Christ, which it surely is? All history consummates in Christ. He is the Lord of history. His victory is certain. It is already an historic fact, won on the cross of Calvary 1900 years ago. He is coming again to reign universally, and of his righteous reign there shall be no end. Meanwhile, the one task of the church is to witness to this faith in order to change the world, in order that the world might be converted and won to the Lordship of Jesus Christ and his kingdom. Now, what do you suppose would happen if Christians began to be committed to that? But what is the fact? We say we believe these things. Meanwhile, we are busy feathering our own nest. Busy living and working as though what we get in this life on this earth is primary. Whether or not there is anything beyond the grave is highly questionable. At least we don't live as though it's very important. The communists believe in no God and act like it. We believe in God and act like we don't. We hold Christian doctrines and we are dedicated to communist goals. This is the horrible, nevertheless basic threat in our modern world. There is no power in our profession because we do not live by it. Our faith has no dynamic because we do not take it seriously in practical affairs of life. There is no guts to our belief because we are committed to that which is absolutely contrary, and our efforts and energies daily, every 24 hours, every 7 days, every 30 days of the month, and every year demonstrate this. Now let me point this up. Let me read again Webster's definition of secularism, to which the communists are totally committed. Secularism is a system of social ethics based upon the doctrine that ethical standards and conduct should be determined exclusively with reference to the present life and social well-being. Jesus said,
Seek ye first the kingdom of righteousness, the kingdom of heaven and its righteousness. Now, by which one of those doctrines do you live? For Christ's sake, be honest with yourself if you won't admit it to anybody else. To what are you committed? Whatever your profession is. Do you seek first the kingdom of heaven and its righteousness? Or are you living according to a system based upon the doctrine that ethical standards and conduct should be determined exclusively with reference to the present life and social well-being? This is the tragic truth about America today. And this is why communism is winning. And all of the anti-communist noise we make and all of the anti-fascist noise we make is like so much garbage. If we keep living for the same ends communists live for. Is there any hope? Thank God there is. There is a Christian answer. And I want to divide it into two parts. First, the antidote. Second, the action. The antidote of secularism is recognition of our sin and repentance toward God. The message of John the Baptist to an Israel who had forsaken her God, who had substituted her own forms for the reality, an Israel who had also succumbed to the infection of secularism, the message of God's prophet to that nation was, repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand. He meant change. Convert. Turn from your false gods, from your forms which lack the power of godliness, and follow the true and living God. Now, this was not new to Israel. She had heard it often in other ways, as time and again she forsook God, and time and again God raised up a prophet to call her to repentance. If my people, which are called by my name, will humble themselves and seek my face and turn from their wicked way and pray, then will I hear from heaven and will heal their land. America, like Israel, has turned away from our God. And we are turning more and more away from our God. And in a few weeks, there will be published a volume by Mark Twain that up to this moment they have not allowed to be published because it was so absolutely devastating to religion. Harper's is going to publish it now. We'll be hearing lots of things like this. Charles Malik, speaking at Williamsburg, said, "The deepest crisis of the West is the crisis of faith in its own values." Now listen to some wonderful words. We hold these truths to be self-evident, that all men are created equal, that they were endowed by their Creator with certain inalienable rights. That was the atmosphere in which our founding fathers established this nation. Listen to these words from Washington's first inaugural address. No people can be bound to acknowledge and adore the invisible hand which conducts the affairs of men more than those of the United States. Every step by which they have advanced to the character of an independent nation seems to have been distinguished by some token of providential agency. Where did these ideas come from? The ideas which gave birth to this nation that you and I profess to love. Says one author, the spiritual inheritance upon which our liberties are drawn was built up over the centuries out of a Christian appreciation of man. That is, man as created and sustained by God, and therefore obligated to serve God above all else. Charles Malik, in an interview with Dr. Carl Henry of Christianity Today, said this, "It is interesting to note that this whole conception of rights and of the oneness of humanity and of the universal dignity of man has arisen only within the Christian tradition." These are the roots of which our way of life at its best is the fruit. And we are or have forsaken the root. Viscount Bryce in Modern Democracies said this, "If the spiritual oxygen which has kept alive the attachment to liberty and self-government in the minds of the people becomes exhausted, will not the flame burn low and perhaps flicker out? Without faith, nothing is accomplished, and hope is the mainspring of faith." Human Rowe, in his foreword to the book This Freedom Whence, says, "The spiritual conceptions which lie back of the Declaration of Independence, the Constitution, and the Bill of Rights are lost in obscurity, while our democratic ideals, social concepts, and tremendous economic advancement, all that have given America her vast power and world influence, are ascribed to native idealism, popular education, and the progress of science." What do you mean the Bible is the root of our American heritage? Who ever heard of that nonsense? That's the way people think today. It's that book that made us great. The God of that book and the Christ of that God. And our greatness is an illusion if we forsake Him. You see, communism operates consistent with its dogma. That is the secret of its zeal and dynamism. We Christians operate contrary to our dogma. That is the reason for our impotence in the face of communism or any other godless threat. What are we going to do about it? There's only one thing. Only one thing. Our first step is back to God. And I'm not using a cliche when I say that today. Back to God in repentance and faith. And until America comes back to God in repentance and faith, individually and collectively, anything else we do will be like chaff in the wind.
It will only increase our confusion and compound our frustration. I want you to hear the words of Abraham Lincoln. It is the duty of nations and of men to own their dependence upon the overruling power of God, to confess their sins and transgressions in humble sorrow, yet with assured hope that genuine repentance will lead to mercy and pardon and blessing. We have grown in numbers, wealth, and power as no other nation has grown, but we have forgotten God. We have forgotten the gracious hand that preserved us in peace and multiplied and enriched and strengthened us. We have vainly imagined that all these blessings were produced by some superior virtue and wisdom of our own. It behooves us then to humble ourselves, to confess our national sins, and to pray for clemency and forgiveness. There is no hope for America or our way of life except we repent. Up to now, I've been speaking in rather general terms to all Americans, Christian or otherwise. Now I wish to address myself in these closing moments to Christians only. Non-Christians will have no particular interest in what I'm about to say. If repentance is the antidote, what is the action? I want to read another quote, again by Charles Malik. Western civilization is doomed until jolted out of its complacency, self-satisfaction, and sense of apartness, it rediscovers and reaffirms what is genuinely human and universal in its own soul. This means not only economic and technical sharing with Asia and Africa, but intellectual, moral, and spiritual sharing. What is supremely good must be good for all. Those who keep on repeating, as though they discovered a transcendental wisdom, that our ideas, our way of life, our civilization is not for export, but only our industrial products, do not know that they are thereby digging the grave of their civilization and the grave of their way of life. Those who come to Asia and Africa and tell them, you stay where and what you are, and we stay where and what we are, we have nothing to give you except our goods and our gadgets, little know that the day will come, and perhaps is already here, when Asia and Africa will turn upon them and spit in their face. The action is the Great Commission and obedience to it. Jesus Christ left the church one task, one task, one task. Go ye into all the world and witness to this message to every nation. And last year, America spent more on dog food than it spent on mission. This is the Christian answer to every effort, every device, every threat of Antichrist, a mighty counteroffensive with the gospel. Jesus Christ said, ye shall receive power after that the Holy Ghost has come upon you,
And ye shall be witnesses unto me in Jerusalem and Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth. Jesus Christ wanted the world to be changed. And he wanted to be changed by the power of the gospel. And he sent his church to go into all of that world in order that men might be changed by that power. And this is the action that is our answer as Christians to communism or fascism or thermonuclear war or anything else. The gospel of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Now, as pastor of Fourth Presbyterian Church, I am calling this congregation to repentance. No exceptions. There's not one person in this congregation, including the pastor, who is excluded from this. To repentance. To ask God to forgive us when we profess one thing and live another. The best of us. And I call this congregation to dedicate itself in these next 9 months, this next year, at least, whatever else other congregations are doing. I call this congregation to dedicate itself to the preaching of the gospel here and everywhere. Everywhere every member of this congregation lives and works and socializes and recreates. And everywhere we can possibly send men and women to preach this gospel. I call this congregation to make every sacrifice necessary in order that the great commission of our Lord Jesus Christ may be obeyed by this congregation. Seek ye first the kingdom of heaven and its righteousness. Let us pray. Father in heaven, don't let one man or woman this morning duck the implications of this truth. Oh God, send upon us a great spirit of repentance and commitment to the cause which Christ gave us. The one answer, the Christian answer, God's eternal answer. For Christ's sake, we pray. Amen.